Well, it is a great honor and privilege to be with you tonight. I come with a profound sense of unworthiness. And when I was a young pastor, I used to think that I needed to overcome that sense of unworthiness. And then I came to realize that actually what I needed to do was to embrace the sense of unworthiness, because I was absolutely right in thinking I was unworthy. And if you ever try to talk yourself out of your unworthiness, you're undermining a biblical doctrine that relates to the subject of depravity, human nature, our unworthiness, but it also relates to the power of God's grace, because if we're okay without Him, we don't need Him. If somehow we deserve God's grace, then we really don't need His grace. And if we're not that bad, God's grace isn't that amazing. And so I come before you with a sense of inadequacy, precisely because I am inadequate, and I have prayed and asked others to pray, and many of you are praying that God would speak to us tonight. And if He does that, that will be a work of grace. That will be a miracle that is from His hand. The Scottish reformer John Knox used to be in anguish before he got up and preached. And the reason wasn't because of fear of those he was preaching to, not nervousness about the crowd or the audience or the church. It was the sense of fear related to the fact that he was going to be interpreting God's word, and if he misrepresented it, that would be a serious offense. And so he asked in trembling God to help him communicate the truth of his word. And I want to do that now. Father, I am very inadequate for this task. And you know that. I know that. I want everyone to know that, and I pray, Father, that despite of my inadequacy, that you would accomplish your purpose tonight. You say that your strength is made perfect in weakness. I bring to you my weakness. Each one of us brings to you our weakness, and we ask that you would replace it with your strength, and that you would do in each of us, beginning in my heart and my mind, a mighty work of grace, so that when we leave this place tonight, even as we already know, as we've worshiped you together, that we would see you more as you truly are, and there would be more of you and less of us, and that you would be honored and glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John Eldredge, in his book, The Journey of Desire, tells this story. He says, once upon a time, there lived a sea lion who had lost the sea. He lived in a country known as the Barren Lands, high on a plateau, far from any coast. It was a place so dry and dusty that it could only be called a desert. A kind of coarse grass grew in patches here and there, and a few trees were scattered across the horizon. But mostly, it was dust and sometimes wind, which together made one very thirsty. Of course, it must seem strange to you that such a beautiful creature should wind up in a desert at all. He was, mind you, a sea lion. But things like this do happen. How the sea lion came to the Barren Lands, no one could remember. It all seemed so very long ago. So long, in fact, that it appeared as if he had always been there. Not that he belonged in such an arid place. How could that be? He was, after all, a sea lion. But as you know, once you have lived so long in a certain spot, no matter how odd it is, you come to think of it as home. This message I have entitled, Living as If Heaven Were Your Home. Because it is. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Scripture clearly teaches that this world is not your home. It says we are aliens, we are pilgrims, we are strangers. And the truth is this, we are each of us made for a person, and we are each of us made for a place. Jesus is that person, and heaven is that place. And we will never be satisfied with any person less than Jesus, and we will never be satisfied with any place less than heaven. And the sooner we come to terms with that reality, the sooner we'll stop kidding ourselves and stop believing the devil's lies, which he whispers to us all the time. Like, okay, if only you had that person over there and a relationship with that person over there. If only you could spend time with that person. If only you could ultimately marry that person. If you had that person, then everything would be right inside of you. But you know what? That person wouldn't make everything right inside of you. Because you are made for one person. You know, there's one great ultimate love story above all love stories. And it's about a bridegroom who has done something tremendous for his bride to be. He has rescued her, and then he goes to prepare a place for her, and he says, someday I'm going to come back and get you, and I'm going to take you to this grand place that I have built. And that love story is the gospel. And that bridegroom is Jesus, and that bride is us. We who love Jesus Christ and who have embraced Him and who know what it is to have a personal relationship with Him. And another thing you see is people who go down and they buy this great house down at the beach. And this chalet up in the mountains. And this beautiful, perfect house out in the country. Why? Because they're looking for the perfect place. They move from one side of the country to the other side of the country, trying to find that perfect place. Had a couple in my church when I was a pastor for 14 years who came to me and said, you know, we've just always had this dream that God would give us this wonderful house out in the country. It's our dream house. And the missions offerings come up and we can't afford to give to the missions offerings because we really believe God wants us to build that dream house. And they said, do you feel that this is wrong, that we're wrong in longing for this dream house? And I said, no, actually, I think you're absolutely right in longing for the dream house. The only thing is, you'll never find that dream house in this world. Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Nazareth, who is a builder by trade, has gone to build that dream house for you in another world. And one day, you will join Him there for all eternity, and you will be satisfied at last because you're with the person you were made for, in the place you were made for. And not only is that place made for us, but we are made for it. And not only is God preparing a place for us, He, meanwhile, as we live each day on this earth, is preparing us for that place. His hand of grace and providence in our lives to make us the kind of people that are longing for heaven and ready for heaven, and meanwhile are serving Him faithfully on earth. But like that sea lion who has adjusted to the barren land so that he comes to think that maybe that's really his world, we've come to believe a myth. That myth is that this world is our home. Well, it's not our home. This world is under a curse. This world is not going to last. We are not going to last in this world. We were made for a person and we're made for a place. Jesus is that person and heaven is that place. We were made for another world. And Christ is preparing that place for us. Now think about that. He's a carpenter and he also has some attributes that come in very handy in a building project. Omniscience, omnipotence, to name a few. I mean, you know, wouldn't that help out the building project? Do you think that the place that he's making for us there is going to be a good place? Do you think it's going to be a better place than any place that we could find or make down here? Well, of course it is. It also is an eternal place. It's a place where we are going to be forever.
And while we are aliens and strangers, refugees, so to speak, in this world, awaiting our true home, he calls us ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. And Scripture says that we are here in this foreign land representing our King and His kingdom. We are His ambassadors. We are His representatives here on earth. Now, if an ambassador forgets what his true country is, how effective is he going to be as an ambassador? Let's say I go over to this foreign country and I'm serving, and let's say I'm an ambassador to China. And I start eating Chinese food, that's fine, get to know the culture. I start dressing maybe in some Chinese-style clothes or something. Well, okay, that's probably all right. And I do this, I learn the language, of course, and I do this, I do that. But suppose I became so immersed in that culture that I began to no longer think like an American, to no longer have my basic allegiance be to America, but instead I began to think more in terms of the values and the orientation of the country that I was an ambassador to, China. Well, what would happen? Well, not only would I be a dismal failure at accurately representing my true country, but ultimately I'd be set up perhaps to betray my true country. Isn't that exactly what happens to many of us as Christians? We become so immersed in this culture, and certainly when CJ addressed 1 John 2 and don't love the world, that's what that's about. We become so immersed in this culture that we begin to adopt the values of this culture, and we fail to represent that agenda of that other kingdom, which is heaven. I like to think of it in terms of a dot and a line. Our life on earth right now is like a dot. A dot is just a point. And from that point that has a brief beginning and a brief ending is a line that goes out for all eternity. Now, all of us live in the dot, but Scripture says that our life here is like a vapor. It is like a breath. Warm air that comes out on a cold day, and you see it, and then it disappears, and that's it. 70 or 80 years, very few people will make it much beyond 80 years. And many people will die much before that. And it's just this brief period of time. But that line that comes out from that dot that's here extends for all eternity. So right now, all of us are living in the dot. But if we're smart, we're not going to be living for the dot. We're going to be living for the line. Because the line goes out into eternity, and that's what's going to last. So, the person who lives for the dot is doing what Jesus said not to do in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And we talked about that briefly this morning in the interview. It was just that treasures on earth aren't going to last. And then when he said, do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the point is treasures in heaven are going to last. And he said, and where your treasure is, there your what will be? Your heart will be also. Your heart will be where your treasures are. Now, you say, look, here's a practical application. You say, you know, as a result of this weekend, I wish I had more of a heart for my local church. Was that awesome this morning, Mark's message? The single best message I've ever heard on the preeminence and the importance of the local church. It was just absolutely wonderful. Okay, so what if you're thinking, I really wish I had a heart for the church? Well, do you know that Jesus tells you one way that you can definitely get a heart for the church? He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you treasure most? Well, there's your money, that's your financial treasures. There's your time, and we all treasure our time. The gifting that God has given to us, the special skills. Give those to your church. If you invest significantly financially in your local church, you will develop more of a heart for your local church. The same way that people invest in the stock market. They buy up shares of IBM or Microsoft or General Motors, and all of a sudden they have an interest in those companies. Why? Because they're owners. They have vested interests. You want to have vested interests in your local church? Give of your money and give of your time to serve God in your local church. Now, you were saying that wasn't exactly the practical application I was looking for. I was thinking maybe something else that didn't take so much of me and my assets. But that is what it takes, because if it's going to count, it's going to mean investing your treasures in it. Well, what about, I have people say, because our ministry does a lot of things related to missions. And they say, well, I just wish that I had a heart for missions. I see people who have a heart for missions. You know what? I have a confession to make, and it's not something I'm proud of. Many years ago, I did not have much of a heart for missions. Matter of fact, as a young pastor, I didn't have much of a heart for missions. I really didn't. But I was convicted, and I knew that I should have a heart for missions. Do you know what I did? I started giving more and more to missions. Nancy and I started giving more and more to missions. And I started coming to our church leaders. I was one of them as a pastor, and I was saying, you know, we're not doing much in missions. We need to do more and more and more. And you know what? The more we put our treasures into missions, the more our hearts moved into missions. And that's what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's investing in eternity. Now, that's exactly what Jim Elliot was talking about, one of the five missionary martyrs with the Aka Indians in the 1950s. When he said those famous words, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, some people say, oh, well, you know, that's just one of those super spiritual missionary types. The type that don't think anything about gain? No. Actually, the whole point of that statement is all about gain. Let me say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It isn't that Jim Elliot wasn't thinking about gain. It's that he was thinking about gain that will last. Gain that matters. Gain that will be ours for all eternity. It's like C.S. Lewis said, don't be like that child who's so busy making mud pies in a slum that he refuses the offer of a holiday or a vacation at the sea, at the ocean. Well, all he knows is the mud. And he thinks, well, I can make mud pies here. He's so used to it. And that's the way we are sometimes. When we follow the things of this world, we're forgetting we're citizens of a better country. We're citizens of heaven. Now, years ago, I asked God to make me more Christ-like and to use me for His glory, to touch lives for eternity. He answered in two ways in particular, one of which happened in 1985 and one of which happened in 1990. Neither of these things were what I expected, and neither of these things were what I wanted. And by the way, if you're praying the prayer of Jabez, I think that's just fine as long as you recognize that God may answer the prayer of Jabez by sending you suffering or making you a martyr. You may die. God may enlarge your borders and your territory and your influence for the kingdom by doing what He did with Jim Elliot. Did He enlarge Jim Elliot's borders? You bet. Through killing him. So pray the prayer of Jabez. Go for it. Just realize that you don't determine the answer. God does. And follow God and follow His calling to do what He wants you to do. So, in 1985, the same month that my first book was published, I contracted a serious disease. I became an insulin-dependent diabetic. I take 6 or 7 blood tests and 4 or 5 insulin injections per day. Just took one down in the front row. By the way, those of you who saw me do that, I'm not a drug addict. Although I must admit it would make a great cover for being a drug addict if, you know, that's what you were. But I'm not. But nonetheless, sorry if I gave anybody any ideas. But I take these blood tests and because I don't want to have a low blood sugar. And trust me, you don't want me to have a low blood sugar when I come up here and speak. And all the time, I used to have a strong body. And I used to have a reasonably strong mind. And when you're an insulin-dependent diabetic, sometimes your body gets real weak. And sometimes your mind gets weak. It's like temporary Alzheimer's, but it kicks back in when you have a sip of orange juice. So it's not that it's irrecoverable, but nonetheless, the point is there is a definite swallowing of the pride that comes with this particular disease if you felt good about having a strong body and a strong mind, because your body is no longer as strong as it was, and your mind sometimes is not very strong either. And you know what I came to realize? I came to realize what had been true all along. And that is that though I knew in my head I really needed Jesus, I was a very independent person. And sometimes the world rewards that. Sometimes, even as a pastor, you can be very independent and you can kind of get rewarded for it. Because there's a good side to independence, but the really tragic side is when we don't draw our ultimate strength from Christ. So when I prayed that God would make me more Christ-like, I didn't have in mind a debilitating disease, but that's exactly what He gave me. And I praise God that's what He gave me. I thank Him for it virtually every day. Every blood test I take, every insulin injection I take is a reminder of my weakness and His strength. And I depend upon Him for every breath. And so do you. So, my first big answer to prayer was getting a disease. Then came the second great answer to prayer. In 1990, I was pastor of a large church, making a good salary, earning book royalties. Been a pastor for 14 years since the church began, and I didn't want to do anything else. My heart was in and still is in the local church, and I'm very involved in my church, and it's a privilege to serve in the same church for the 11 years now since I've been a pastor there. But let me tell you the story. I'd served on the board of a crisis pregnancy center, and we'd open our home to Diane, a pregnant teenager, and we'd helped her give up her baby for adoption, and we had the joy of seeing her come to faith in Christ while she was with us. And my wife and I were burdened for the 1.5 million children being killed through abortion every year in our country. And after scripture searching and prayer and counsel, I decided to participate in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience rescues at abortion clinics. Later, I got a call from, or someone arranged a conversation between myself and John Piper, who I knew only over the telephone. And it turned out that that same year, that same January back in 1989, that I had gone and rescued an abortion clinic, he had. And so were various people, including some pastors, around the country. But in my particular case, given the political climate of the state of Oregon, it became a pretty big issue because we didn't just get arrested and go to jail the 7, 8, 9 times, how many times, ever many times I participated, but lawsuits were brought against us. And as a result of the lawsuits, a court judgment was issued against me because I was supposed to pay a certain amount of money to the court. And I said, I'll pay anybody anything that I owe them. But I will not give money to an abortion clinic because they'll use it to kill children. That I will not do. You'll have to take that money. And they said, okay, that's what we'll do. So they came to take it. And they came to garnish my wages from the church, which meant that the church either had to violate a court order or had to write out a check every month from my wages, 25% of my wages, to an abortion clinic. Well, that was, of course, completely unacceptable. So the only alternative that was left to us after a lot of soul searching and prayer was for me to resign as a pastor. Now, I had wanted to be a pastor. If you would have asked me, what will you be doing 30 years from now? I would have said, well, as far as I can tell, I'll still be pastor at this church. Had no desire to do anything else, but God had other plans for me. Well, I could only, another complication was I could only make minimum wage because anything that I made above minimum wage could be potentially garnished by an abortion clinic. Another court judgment followed involving another abortion clinic, and even though I never did anything that was at all inappropriate, never raised my voice to any woman, I simply reached out in compassion, gave literature to people. Nonetheless, this because abortion is legal, it's not a popular, especially in Oregon's political climate, to be involved in something like this. And so another abortion clinic took us to court and won a judgment against us for $8.4 million. Now, as a pastor, $8.4 million was more than I made in a year. That, of course, I was a pastor on the West Coast, so I don't know. Maybe some of you from, but seriously, it was this huge amount of money, and it looked like we were going to lose our house, even though we had transferred ownership of the house over to my wife. But it looked like we might lose the house. And humanly speaking, everything was going wrong, but it was actually one of the very best things that ever happened to us. Do you remember in Genesis 50 where Joseph confronts his brothers and they had sold him into slavery and he said, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." Now, that's an amazing statement because he doesn't just simply say, "You intended it for evil, but God managed to kind of pick up the pieces and somehow pull something out of it that made it okay and so that there were some good things along with the bad things." No, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. He intended it for good. And God, the sovereign God of providence, was involved in this. Legally, I could no longer own anything. I still don't own anything. I can't write out a check. My name can't be on a savings account. I can't own a house. I can't own a car. I can't own any of those things. Or an abortion clinic could potentially get a hold of them. And you know what I learned? I learned the meaning of Job 41:11. Everything under heaven belongs to me, God says. I carry around with me a card that I made a few years ago. And in fact, I just grabbed probably, 300 of them or so and brought them along, and they'll be at that table in the back where the books are. And there's no charge, of course, for the cards or for the newsletters that have an article related to Eyes on Eternity. But this card I keep in my wallet, and it says, "God owns it all." And then underneath it says, "I'm his money manager." And it's got all of these passages of Scripture. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants," God says. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine." Well, God's trying to make a point. It all belongs to him. And you know, I had even written about that because my book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, which I'm revising right now, but that book had just come out right before all these things happened. I knew about this. I'd written about this, that God was the owner. But now, suddenly, it really hit home. And you know, one of the things that came out of that was that all I could no longer receive any royalties from my books. And so all the ownership of all my books was transferred over to our ministry. We started a ministry, Eternal Perspective Ministries. Okay, now what happened was we started the ministry owned my books, and suddenly those books started selling very well. The ministry was taking all the funds, because we made this commitment from the beginning. Some people are going to support our ministry, but we're going to take 100% of the funds that come in. None of them are going to come to me or my family, but all of it is going to go to the ministry. And the ministry, our ministry will keep 10% to help with our expenses, and then we'll give away 90% of the money to other ministries. We made that decision, and suddenly my books are on the bestsellers list. Wow. So the years start going by, and we start to realize that every time God is getting one of these books into people's hands, He's hopefully accomplishing an eternal purpose through the message of the book in their lives, but He's definitely accomplishing an eternal purpose through where the royalties from the books are going. And I say this by God's grace, and please do not misunderstand this, because I say this with care, but I believe it's appropriate to say it for God's glory, because it's He who orchestrated this. And that is that in the last 3 years, $500,000 of book royalties have come into our ministry, and we've been able to give away $450,000 to missions and pro-life work and prison ministry around the world, just from the book royalties. Now, I say that more than anything else to emphasize that God orchestrated these events. I didn't orchestrate these events, and I wouldn't have. But God did a great thing this last year when He had our board come to us and say, well, you know, Randy, 10 years have gone by, just about 10 years had gone by since that lawsuit, and said, you know, it's only a 10-year judgment. And so what that means is you're out from under this judgment in just another month or two. So, of course, we think you and Nancy should get all the royalties, you know, from your books. Which is kind of the normal way of doing things. Well, Nancy and I sat down, we talked about it, we prayed about it, and we both felt an absolute directive from the Lord, which is we should not do that. Because God had provided faithfully for us all those years. Now, why, and so many people had benefited through the missions of pro-life and prison ministry, all of those things. And our hearts were filled with joy, so why would we change this arrangement? So we made the decision not to change the arrangement. I continue to make minimum wage from the ministry, but the ministry does provide, a car for us and various expenses and that kind of thing. So and our house was paid off, actually, 2 months. We paid our house off 2 months before this lawsuit where I had to resign. And so God was, God's hand was in that. And we felt like we shouldn't take that money. And then a few months after that, we found out that the abortion clinic managed to get the judgment renewed for another 10 years. So we thank God that He gave us the opportunity to sit down and evaluate what we wanted to do. And here's what we decided. And I tell this a little bit in my book, The Treasure Principle. We decide, you know what? We are God's FedEx people. We're the FedEx guy. The guy or the gal that comes to your door and brings the package, or maybe picks up the package to take someone else. Now, FedEx people get a lot of packages. But you know what they don't do? They don't assume that just because a package was given to them, that they're supposed to keep it. Now, what would you think if the FedEx guy or the UPS guy, you know, went home and opened all that stuff? I mean, he'd have a great Christmas, but he'd be in a lot of trouble, too. It's not right, because it belongs to someone else. Now, why do we assume that just because God entrusts something to us, He intends us to keep it? Scripture is very clear about what He wants us to do with it. He says, 2 Corinthians 8 says, you will be made rich in every way so that you may be generous on every occasion. Now, why have I told that story? Well, precisely because
it relates to this notion of this world is not our home. If this world was our home, then what would make sense would be to invest all of our assets here and now in this world as our home. But it's not our home. How many of you have had close friends or family members die? Raise your hand. Man, it's a sea of hands. Okay? How many of you have had close friends or family members die in the last 2 years? Still a sea of hands. What does that say? I mean, that says it's not just that this is a room full of unfortunate people or exceptions to the rule. It's that death is a reality. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, to the end of it. And what Scripture tells us, actually back in Hebrews 9, it tells us, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. I remember my closest friend from childhood, Jerry. I was with him on the day he was dying. And I was actually going to, leaving town to go to Philadelphia to speak at a church. Matter of fact, it was Covenant Fellowship. Anybody from Covenant Fellowship? And great church. And I was about to fly off, but I went an hour early over to Jerry's house just to spend some time with him. And he wasn't very responsive, but I was just reading from the last few chapters of Revelation. And when I got to... I told you to turn to Hebrews, but now I'm going to look at in Revelation. When I got to Revelation 22:17, Jerry is sitting there and he's kind of belabored breathing right next to me. He's actually laying down on a bed next to me. And I'm reading and I read, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." When I started reading that verse, Jerry was breathing. When I finished reading it, he had stopped breathing. Now, I was there in that moment, and the last words that he heard on earth were this from the Lord: "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." You can't buy it. You can't take it with you, but Jesus says something wonderful. You can't take it with you, but then he says you can store it up in heaven. So you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You don't take your treasures from this world to that one, but you live your life in such a way that you invest in your heavenly home. You lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, that's the theme you see at the end of Hebrews 10 in chapter 11 and 12. In Hebrews 10, I was going to start a little later, but look at verse 24. "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And isn't that what the New Attitude Conference is about? It is to spur one another on toward love of our Savior and of other people. With that great presentation about compassion this morning, Anna Gabriela, our little girl in the Dominican Republic that we've supported for something like 14 years, that's 18 years old now, and we've had her picture on our refrigerator and other places over the years. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Well, the day of judgment, the day we'll meet Christ, the day of Christ's return, or when we'll stand before the judgment seat after we have left this world. Skip down to verse 32. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Solidarity with the persecuted church, with unborn children, with the poor." That great scripture reading this morning related to the poor. There's a verse in Jeremiah speaking of the good king
Josiah. And it says, he defended the cause of the poor and needy. And then it says something amazing. Is that not what it means to know me, says the Lord? To defend the cause of the poor and needy. That's what it means to know him. If you really know him, you'll be defending the cause of the poor and the needy. And that's why it's a joy for us to make these books available to you, with all the proceeds going to the persecuted church, as all the proceeds from the Safely Home book do. And all the proceeds from the books go to different ministries, but these in particular to persecuted church, those who are in need. And then it says something remarkable. After it says you stood side by side with those who were so treated, it says in verse 34, you sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because... And now here, think about this. Before you read the because, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property? Huh? Is that kind of like James 1 and Peter and other passages that talk about rejoicing in trials and tribulations, where you're going, come on, get serious. Really? I mean, do you really mean that? And the answer is yes, he really means it, or he wouldn't have said it. This is the Word of God. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Well, how could you do that? Well, Scripture answers us. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Better and lasting possessions where? Hidden in a cave somewhere on this earth? No. Better and lasting possessions in heaven. Our ability to joyfully part with possessions comes not from a disregard of possessions, but from an understanding that we have better possessions waiting us in heaven. Again, Jim Elliot, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And so, we're told, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. It's all about reward, isn't it? Reward that will be received in heaven. And then verse 31 says, for in just a little while, He who is coming will come. Christ will return in just a little while. I know you've been reading 1 Peter for the morning sessions, and in the first chapter of 1 Peter, where it talks about, now for a little while you are suffering these trials. It's just a little while. And Scripture says we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary. They only last a little while. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now skip to chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God, anyone that comes to Him, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Okay, God calls upon us here to believe two things about Him. Number one, that He exists. Now that's as basic as you can get. God exists. You got to believe that He exists. Okay, so once you believe that God exists, what's the most basic fundamental thing you need to believe about God? That He is a what? Rewarder. God is a rewarder. It's the law of the harvest. And Josh was alluding to it last night, that, you know, what you sow, you reap. And that's the way life is. It's like the law of gravity. Good is always rewarded. Evil is always punished. Nobody ever gets away with anything. Do you really believe that? Now, if you just judge from the world around you, you wouldn't believe it because it looks like he's getting away with this. And then you see a righteous person over there and they do a good thing and, you know, the saying, no good deed goes unpunished, you know? And so you're thinking, well, that's not going well for him. But God is the righteous judge. And 1 Peter again tells us that Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. You know, folks, it doesn't ultimately matter a hill of beans what the world thinks about us. It doesn't ultimately matter what I think of you and what you think of me. What really matters is the opinion of the only one whose opinion matters. And God's opinion is what we call truth. He is the righteous judge. The Supreme Court is not nine men and women who wear black robes. The Supreme Court consists of one, the audience of one. We are to live our lives out in front of the audience of one, desiring to please Him. Now, there's a part of me that would like you to be happy with what I say tonight. But the truth is that the only thing that matters, the only thing for which I might receive a reward that God in His graciousness might give me would be if He was happy with what I said tonight. Even if what I said that made Him happy made you unhappy. Because after all, you're not going to stand before my judgment seat. I was visiting missionary friends over in Greece years ago, and we went to Old Corinth, where they still, the Bema seat is still there, where they you know, handed out the awards and they passed the judgment and all. And there was the place where the judgment seat was, and I stood up there, and then I looked down at my missionary friend, and then I went down below, and he came up, and he looked down, and it was just an awesome experience to think of standing before the judgment seat. God is a rewarder. And so sometimes we think of the judgment seat just negatively. It does have a negative element to it. We're held accountable for our lives. But it has a very supremely positive element to it, which is God will reward. And you know what He says? He says, I will reward you in heaven. I will not overlook so much as one cup of cold water given to a needy person in my name. You give that to the needy, I'm keeping track. Scripture says there is a book of remembrance that is being written in heaven. And in that book, books are written to be read. And I'm sure it will be read in heaven. It's being written in heaven, it'll be read in heaven. And we'll be able to see the stories. And you know what? Sometimes people on earth didn't see you do that nice, kind thing for that person. Well, all the better for you. Because that's why Jesus said at the beginning of Matthew 6, don't go out to do your good deeds in public so that people can reward you. Now, it doesn't say it's always wrong for people to know about your good deeds, because in chapter 5, it says, let your good deeds be known in such a way, let your light shine before men so that they may glorify who? You? No. Your Father who is in heaven. But if you're trying to motivate people, for instance, to give to a project, sometimes churches will, you know, will get your name written on a brick if you give to this project. Well, of course, if you give to a project so that your name will be written on a brick, I hope you really like that brick, because that's your reward. I hope you're into bricks, because Jesus says that's your reward. But He says, no, look. He says, when you put on a banquet, in another passage in Luke, He says, when you put on a banquet, don't put on a banquet for all your friends, because what will your friends do? Well, then they'll just turn around and they'll put on a banquet for you. And you can just see the disciples standing there when Jesus is saying this, and they're going, right, yeah. I mean, that's how it works. I give a banquet, I invite my friends, and then when they have a banquet, they have a party, they invite me. And you're saying we're not supposed to do that? Jesus says, when you throw a party, who should you invite? The blind, the lame, the poor. Why? Precisely because they will not be able to pay you back. And because they will not be able to pay you back, God Himself will pay you back in heaven in the form of rewards. That is an explicit teaching of Scripture. And it's one that I think we really need to emphasize. Move on to verse 8, where it says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now, I think, you know, a lot of passages of Scripture are used as like slogans for ministries and churches. Would that be a great slogan? We don't know where we're going. Maybe that should be the new attitude slogan. You could put it on the stationery and everything else. Quote, we don't know where we're going. But Abraham didn't know where he was going, but it was a great success story. Why? Because he knew with whom he was going. He knew who was going before him. He knew that he was going with God. And if you go with God, you don't have to know where you're going. Because he knows where you're going. And he'll take you there, and he'll be glorified. So by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So get to know God, the one that you're going with. That's why some of the great books, and what a marvelous bookstore you have. I mean, well-chosen books. And some of these books are in the store, and others may not be, but nonetheless are books that you can pick up. But books like A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, on the attributes of God. Magnificent book. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. John Piper's book, Desiring God. Jerry Bridges' book, The Joy of Fearing God. You know, what do these books have in common? You know what? Well, what they have in common, like a lot of those other great books that are in the bookstore, is this. They're about God, not us. You know what? We don't need more books so that we can become more comfortable with ourselves. We don't need more books about us. We need to read more books about God. Now, I don't mean that it's intrinsically wrong to have a book that deals with human issues. Of course it's not. But the emphasis should always be upon the greatness of our God. So what does it say in verse 9? It says, by faith Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he obeyed and went anyway. And verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Tents, those were temporary dwellings. A tent is not a home. This world is not our home. Verse 10 says, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What a powerful statement. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, the city that will last, the city where no buildings will ever fall to the ground as they did in New York City. And you know, someday, every city on this world, the buildings will fall to the ground. Fallen is Babylon the Great. The great city has fallen. And those who love the world, Revelation tells us, mourn for those great cities. But those who love God, they have an inheritance elsewhere, in another city, the New Jerusalem, and another country, that country called heaven. All these people, verse 13 says, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. See, health and wealth gospel wants it here and now, just like the world wants it here and now. But God teaches delayed gratification. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. An alien is someone who's out of place, far from home. A stranger is unfamiliar with the things of earth. Doesn't quite fit in. And connecting again with CJ's message the other night and Josh's yesterday morning related to the media. You know, sometimes we fit in just a little too much here, don't we? Sometimes we're just so afraid to be different. God calls us to differentness. Not weirdness, differentness. Now, it may seem weird at points when we follow Christ, but He calls us to something higher. And verse 14 says, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Our home is somewhere else. Verse 15, if they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Don't be like the Israelites who romanticized Egypt. Don't romanticize the world. Come on, give me a break. Would you really want this world to be your home? Would you really want, given the way the world is, to be able to live here forever, never die? in this world full of suffering and grief? Do you really want that? No. God calls us to something so much better. He calls us to a new heavens and a new earth. By the way, new heavens and new earth, not a non-heavens and a non-earth. And that's very important because God will give us resurrection bodies. There's even some indication that immediately after we die, somehow we are in a temporary pre-resurrection physical form because you see, the martyrs die, suddenly they're in heaven and they're wearing robes. Disembodied spirits don't wear robes. You see it with the rich man and Lazarus. They die. What happens the moment they die? Here is the rich man who is in hell, and he's crying out to Abraham, who he sees over in paradise or heaven, and to where Lazarus, who was the beggar at the gate, and he says, Abraham, send Lazarus over that he may dip his finger in water so that he might cool my tongue. And again, you have these very physical descriptions of heaven and hell. You never see heaven portrayed as this place of disembodied spirits floating around in the clouds. And that's where people get all their wrong views of heaven. Like they're thinking, okay, so what are we going to do? Disembodied spirits strumming harps, as if disembodied spirits could strum harps anyway. But, you know, for all eternity, you say, well, look, I mean, strumming harps, I could do that for, let's say, 250,000 years. But after that, it would start to get a little old. And so they start thinking, oh, now this world, now this is the real place. Man, this is what's... No. That's a lie from Satan. By the way, sometimes read carefully in the middle of Revelation 13, where it tells us that Satan lies. Satan is the Antichrist, in the form of the Antichrist. I'll turn to it. Revelation 13, I think it's around verse 6. Here's the Antichrist who opens his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander three things. Here's what he slanders. He slanders God's name, he slanders God's dwelling place, and he slanders those who live in heaven. Now, we're familiar with the idea that Satan slanders God and God's name and God's reputation. He tells lies about God. We're familiar with the fact that he is the accuser of the brethren, that he tells lies about us. But there's one in the middle. A few years ago, when I was writing a book on heaven, I came to this verse, and I'd never realized what it says. It says that one of the things Satan slanders is the dwelling place of God. What's that? Heaven. Satan tells lies about heaven so that you and I don't want to go there, so that you and I don't get excited about it. He lies about the earth, making us think this is really our home. And he lies about heaven, making us think heaven really isn't our home. Heaven isn't somehow a worthy place, that heaven's going to be boring, or that we're not going to learn, or we're not going to experience change and growth and adventure. No, heaven is the great adventure, the ultimate adventure that will go on forever without imperfection. The place that we long for. It says Abraham longed for a better country. That's what we're doing. That's what we're longing for. Verse 14, people who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. Verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And so, remember, we long for a person and we long for a place. We long for Jesus and we long for heaven. Therefore, it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them, a city without crime, a city without poverty, a city without pollution, a beautiful and wondrous place, and from it are four gateways that go out into the rest of the new earth and the rest of the solar system and galaxy that's part of the new heavens that surround the new earth. We're talking about a very physical place. Literally, heaven on earth. Heaven on the new earth. I heard a story some time ago about missionaries who were coming back. They were actually coming back around 50 years ago or so after they'd served 30 years in Africa.
And they saw a crowd of people waving and cheering as their boat came in. And they got pretty excited. They thought, oh, this feels pretty good. The churches have all, you know, come out to encourage us and welcome us home. And then they realized that the people weren't cheering for them. They were cheering for a Hollywood actor, a celebrity that happened to be on the boat. And the cheering crowd followed the star, and the missionaries stood there alone with not a single person to welcome them. And the man's response was very bitter. And he said to his wife, I expected a better homecoming. And her response was, and one day you'll receive it. But this isn't our home. You see that? This is not our home. By faith, Moses, verse 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He turned his back on incredible wealth, prestige, and status. He chose, verse 25, to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Again, always when it talks about sin and trials, it's short time, short time, short time. Or the benefits of sin, short time. But always the benefits of righteousness are eternal. They start here, don't get me wrong. There are huge payoffs in this life also. Huge payoffs to giving, huge payoffs to purity, huge payoffs that begin here and now. But the ultimate, the greatest payoffs are in eternity. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, verse 26 says. Because, there it is again, why? It doesn't make sense. Because, there it is, he was looking ahead to his reward. Do you look ahead each day to your reward in heaven? Do you think in terms of how is God going to be pleased in a way that makes him, I can't earn his favor through works of righteousness that I do as if they give me some merit to allow me entrance into his kingdom? Of course not. All righteousness is filthy rags. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. But what does the next verse say? But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. God made us to do good works, and he will reward us for those good works in heaven. Let me wind things up. In chapter 12, it's going to go on. It's going to say, look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Consider him who endured such opposition so that you may grow, not grow weary and not lose heart. Sometimes it's going to seem tough. There are going to be days where you're going to go back from this conference. It's going to seem tough. Boy, I wish I had the encouragement of my brothers and sisters. And get that encouragement from your local church. And if you don't have much encouragement in your local church, then God's sending you back to your local church to bring encouragement to your local church. And God can use you. It comes down to the dot and the line. We need a generation of heavenly-minded people. Society is full of earthly-minded people. We don't need any more. We don't need the Christian baptized version of secularism. We need something different. Your generation has been raised in materialism that my generation and other generations have so nicely provided you with. But for that very reason, in some ways it may be harder for you, but in other ways it may be easier for you to see the utter dead-end street, the utter unworthiness, the utter emptiness of materialism, and to think in terms of heaven as your home. And I challenge you to spend for every, to some people this is going to sound radical, but it's funny because actually it's almost insulting. For every hour that you spend watching television, spend an hour in the Word of God. You know, give God equal time with ABC. You know, I mean, is that a radical? I mean, you know, but nonetheless, all of a sudden, if the statistics are right with the amount of time we spend watching television, and suddenly we were spending 20, 30 hours a week in the Word of God, of course, we'd run out of hours, and that's the good thing, because we'd be in God's Word. And get
your thinking from here, because if you think differently, you will live differently. If you develop an eternal perspective, you will live with eternity in mind. Now, you may have a hard time imagining the reality of life after death. I'm going to close with something from C.S. Lewis. Any C.S. Lewis fans? Chronicles of Narnia? Some of you out there? All right. Terrific. I'm going to close with a quote from that. But just before I do, imagine that there's two twins in their mother's womb. They're having a discussion about life after the womb. And one says, there's a whole world out there. Trust me, there's grassy meadows and mountains and streams and waterfalls and horses and dogs and cats and whales and giraffes, and there's skyscrapers and cities and people like us, but they're a lot bigger, and they play games like football and baseball and volleyball, and they go on beach trips, and they have New Attitude conferences and all this kind of stuff. And the other preborn child looks at the twin and says, oh, come on, are you crazy? I mean, that's just wishful thinking. Everybody knows there's no life after the womb. Well, you know what? That's the way a lot of people think. But there really is. Scripture tells us there is, and Scripture tells us to get excited about it. So here we are, the last battle, the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia. I'll close with this. The section called Farewell to the Shadowlands. The book begins with a near collision of a railroad train where the children are thrust into Narnia. But when the adventure is over, the children are afraid they're going to be sent back to Earth again. And having experienced the joys and wonders of Narnia, the presence of Aslan the lion, who of course is Christ, the thought of returning to Earth is just unbearable for them. And then Aslan the great lion, the Christ, reassures them by saying this, and this is how the book ends. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia have only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of heaven. Lord, we need a Copernican revolution to no longer be centered around the things of this world. God, give us an eternal perspective to change the way we think and the way we live. Help us to build not our kingdoms but yours. Help us to use our resources in your kingdom purposes. Help us to live as if heaven were our home, because if we know Jesus is our Savior, heaven is our home. And Lord, for any here that do not know you or are not sure whether they know you, pray that they would go to their community group or family group leader or friend or whoever it is. Go to someone and say, tell me, I want to make sure, I want to pray with you and make sure I know Jesus and that heaven is truly my home. Father, we ask, we know that one moment after we die, we're going to know exactly how we should have lived, but then it's going to be too late to come back and change it. So, Father, help us to spend the rest of our lives here, bridging the gap between how we'll know we should have lived and how we really are living today. Help us to live as if heaven were our home. And we praise you that it truly is our home. We were made for a person, for you, and we were made for a place, heaven. Help us never, Lord, to be satisfied with anything or anyone less. We pray this in your name. Amen.